Good morning, Mount Vernon. It's good to be together. And it's a joy for me to be back with you during the balmy, spring-like summer of Atlanta. You think I'm kidding, right? The other day, I was on the internet, and I was checking out the temperatures of Dubai, where I lived. It was sometime last month when the heat wave moved through. The temperatures were bumping up over 100. I said, look, Leanne, I pointed out the temperature in Dubai was the same as the temperature in Kentucky, where we were at the time. And I said, look, it's only 3 or 4 degrees hotter in Dubai. And she looked over my shoulder and she said, yeah, but it's the middle of the night there. I want to thank you as a congregation for your great support of us in Dubai and your prayers for us. It's been an amazing journey for us in Dubai and in our church, Redeemer. As I thought about what to speak to you today, I thought what I'd do is bring to you just the last sermon that I preached at Redeemer so that you could see kind of how we're teaching our congregation. Our congregation hails from about 60 different nations. So we are one of the most diverse congregations I've ever been a part of in my life, ever seen in my life. It's an astounding gathering that points to Revelation 7:9, when every tongue and every tribe and every nation shall gather before the throne of God to his great and glorious praise. And when I stand before them, I'm sometimes awed with the responsibility that's been laid on us as elders and pastors and other leaders in the church to present God's word to people, many of whom who have never been raised in a church, many of whom have never thought about applying Christian faith to their daily lives, many of whom have never lived with a Bible or a church nearby. It's just an astounding opportunity. So I wanted to show and demonstrate what we do as we come to those people at Redeemer. And I hope you're instructed as well. I want to ask the question, partly because of where I live, what does the world need now? What does the world need now? You know, years ago, Hal David and Burt Bacharach asked that question in music, right? What the world needs now? Love. So you know it, right? Love. Sweet love, right? You know it? Yeah, you know that song. And it's a nice tune. Everybody remembers it, you know. and it's kind of silly, but I'm all for love. I think the world needs love now. Is that really what the world needs? It needs something. As I look at my world in particular, in the United Arab Emirates, the world seems a little crazy. Just over the last 6 months, the place has blown up all around us. Iran, 80 miles to our north, menaces countries around it with its large army and its export of terrorism and its threat of nuclear war. Further north, Syria, where we took 20 students this time last year, shreds its own people with tanks. Many of the places we visited on the streets of Damascus last year are in flames. To our south, Yemen convulses as the president negotiates his return from Saudi after his assassination attempt. To our west, Bahrain struggles with uprisings and riots. Further west, Egypt, having already thrown off the shackles of dictatorship with Hosni Mubarak, is now run by a military while the people hope for something better. Even further west, Libya is torn apart in civil war. Islamicists wait in the wings, and we wonder. Our small country, the United Arab Emirates, seems to be ringed by war and rumors of war, an oasis of calm for now. You know, as you listen to the rioters in the streets of Dubai and Cairo and Bahrain and Yemen and Syria, what one hears on these reports on CNN is not a plea for love, sweet love, right? It's a plea for good leadership. It's a consistent desire and longing for those who are in power to lead well. The common complaint among those who have rioted concerns bad leadership, leadership that's corrupt, leadership that's cruel, leadership that's selfish and self-serving. Where do we find good leadership? Where do we find good leadership models? Well, the passage we're going to look at in the book of Mark today has much to say about leadership, both good and bad. It's the story of two kingdoms ruled by two kings. So turn with me to the book of Mark, the sixth chapter. Now, in one sense, the big picture of Mark, the overarching picture of Mark, is really about leadership, or certainly authority. As soon as Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, he immediately began doing two things: teaching people about the kingdom of God, and through miracles, demonstrating his authority. It's important to note that Jesus did not use his authority to make heaven on earth. He used his authority to prove his divinity. So he showed his authority over a sickness when he healed the paralytic on the mat, or over the law as he wrangled with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, over the spiritual realm as he cast out demons and defeated Satan in the wilderness. When he stilled the storm, he showed his authority over nature. He made it clear that he was Lord even over death itself when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus is Lord. But of course, there are competing kingdoms, there always are, who vie for leadership. They aggressively defend themselves. We see an example of that in Herod. So after the disciples had been given authority by Jesus to go out into the countryside, to preach, to heal, to cast out demons, we read in Mark 6, verse 14, that King Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, who I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded John. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is a very familiar passage. Most all of us know it. Most all of us could repeat it. And I think sometimes we miss the punch of it. This story starts, of course, with what gets leaders' attention most, and that's popularity, someone else's popularity, threatening popularity. The miracles performed by the disciples were known. And in verses 14 and 15, we see that Jesus has become popular. There's great buzz and speculation about who Jesus was. And Herod, being the superstitious man that he was, had his own ideas about who Jesus was and who John was in verse 16. They're personal reasons, since he was haunted by a guilty conscience. After all, he had murdered John the Baptist. He'd actually bound him, defenseless John, in a jail cell and beheaded him, and thought Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life, a sort of a ghost. So in verse 17, we see that Mark uses a literary device, a flashback, to give a closer look at this bizarre Herodian family, you know, the family that kind of put the fun back in dysfunctional, right? This is a bizarre family. Herod was adulterous, semi-incestuous. He had taken his own brother's wife. In verse 18, we see that John called the ruler out on this. Philip was still alive. It's just that Herod took Herodias for his own. And given what we see of Herodias here, we have to surmise that she had something to do with it as well. John called Herod to face up his sin, despite the cost to himself, which was, of course, jail and later death. I often think of the boldness of John in the face of this kind of opposition, to stand for the right regardless of the consequences. Are you willing to do that? Can you stand for what is right despite the withering glare of those around you? I live in the UAE, in a country where it's a jailable offense to insult the royal family, just to insult them, and you can go to jail. Other people have it worse in neighboring countries. To our north in Iran, you can be put in jail simply for being a Christian, as has been happening over the last year. Many of you know Yuna, who was here a number of months back, as he shared about his own experiences in jail, simply for being a Christian, and the experiences of many, many of his friends. A number of weeks ago, Yuna wrote a letter. I'd like to read it to you. It's for you. He starts from Hebrews 13:3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as you yourself were suffering. Then from Yuna, as you know, my dearest friend and brother Fashid is still in prison. I'm not going to clean up the grammar. It's a short letter, but I'll just read it as he's written it. After 6 months, they didn't let him come out to meet his family. Today, I talked with his wife, Layla. She said, I meet him 3 weeks ago and he's changed. He looks like an experienced man. She said, they don't let me meet him again, which is a big question for all of us. They suspect he's going to be executed soon. She said, kids are asking me about their dad. I cannot take them to the prison. They don't let him to meet his kids. She is okay and strong, and I am shocked by her. She encouraged us to be bold and to have patience. I'm so proud of them. I cannot explain how sad my heart is with them. We were really close to each other and good partner too. But when I think how Christ took cross for us and our sins, my heart is filled with peace in him. I am sure Fashion remembers all the verses of Hebrews 13, where he says, because God has said in verse 5, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I'm sure God cares for him, his family, and has good plan. We need to trust him. But please pray for Fashid and his family. Please pray for the three leaders of Kerem HaShah for 3 months being in jail. And pray for those who have been released from jail but cannot even move to another country or do normal lives. Thank you for your partnership. And pray and may God bless you and your families. I just read Yuna's letter to you mostly to point out the seriousness of what was taking place so long ago with John in jail. Sometimes I think we miss it, the angst and the concerns and what it was like for the disciples of John to come take a headless body after being so cruelly treated. It reminds us of the sufferings of John. Now, oddly, in our story, the one to take offense was not Herod, but his wife, Herodias, the conniving Herodias. So in verse 19, we see she longed to put John to death for this insult. But she couldn't, since Herod feared John and protected him in jail, even listened to him. Apparently, Herod loved to listen to John's sermons. Now, if ever there is a verse that should chill the heart of preachers or aspiring preachers, it's verse 20. The image of keeping your own personal pastor for your own personal entertainment should chill the hearts of pastors or would-be pastors. I imagine Herod in the dungeon listening to John through the bars of the cell, his own private preacher. Not that he ever put anything into action that John said. And in some ways, Herod, in verses 20, very much like those filling church pews around the world, listening, never repenting, entertained, never believing. They think the measure of a good sermon is how amused or how touched or how comforted or how entertained or affirmed they are. They leave the church saying, much like Herod, we heard him gladly. Oh, that was a good sermon. Not knowing that they are not judging the sermon. When the word is preached accurately and faithfully from the scriptures, it is the person in the pew who's being judged. And the judgment is, do you change? Are you changing as a result of the word being preached to you? Mount Vernon, you are forewarned by Herod. It is not enough to sit in on sermons, to listen, to be amused, to enjoy, to not be bored. All the categories. It's not even just to learn. Although that's wonderful. I hope you do it, and I hope you appreciate the faithful preaching of the word here at Mount Vernon. What a gift, what a treasure. But no, if you do not repent and turn, you will be trapped like Herod in your sin and judged. And look how trapped Herod is in verse 21. Just look at this party. You got to ask the question, what kind of man throws his own birthday party? It's got to be someone who doesn't have any real friends, right? No one's really throwing this for him. He does it himself. Herod thinks he's commemorating his birth, but he's really only living out the legacy that was his from birth. Remember, Herod's father, Herod the Great, was the one who murdered babies in Galilee attempting to kill the king of the Jews, as the Magi called him. So we see that Herod is cut from the same cloth as his murderous father, Herod the Great. Don't just read over this passage and miss what kind of birthday party this is. This is a besotted, selfish, elitist, pornographic event. Herod has invited the elite of the society, nobles, military commanders, leading men, the leaders. You know, I don't know if you follow the current trends in government, but does the Bible sound relevant or what? We already know that Herod's a lecher, having married his brother's wife. But in verse 22, we see he's also prone to child abuse and child pornography. This is a young girl who dances, probably 13 years old. And this is not a Shirley Temple tap dance. Think sleazy, sleazy Middle Eastern dance. No, don't think that. After he presents the girl, the daughter of his wife, his niece, for all the leading men of Galilee to ogle, he promises rashly to her in verse 23, perhaps drunkenly, up to half his kingdom. What kind of man offers that kind of thing to a young girl? But that's when, in the midst of his pride and his arrogance and his sin, he's caught. I don't know if you've ever been caught in your sin. Very humbling thing. We're all there, right? We all know that. The girl, manipulated by her mother in verse 25, requests John's head on a platter. Even then, Herod has no concern for the fact that he's involving a child in a grisly murder. And the girl serves up John's head on a platter. You see, in the end, In the end, that's the meal of bad leadership, death itself. Bad leadership causes many deaths. And don't you know this party made great press in the tabloids in the following day? Herod, trapped by his pride, his desire to save face, his fear of man, well, his price is far bigger than half his kingdom. The price he pays is to go down in history, to be remembered by us that he murdered the greatest prophet ever. And he's not done, right? He's got Jesus to go. Herod, at root, is that most dangerous and capricious of leaders. He's needy, yet wielding enormous power. He's weak, yet seemingly above the law. You see, don't you, how weak leadership is bad leadership here, don't you? No matter how much power he wields, Herod is a weak man. He's a weak leader because his fear of man. He fears what other people think about him. You know, we all know this. Even in our world where, in my world, where many people fear the raised fist, here we mostly fear the raised eyebrow, right? Oh, a committed Christian. Someone who really follows Jesus. You know, a Jesus freak. In verse 26, the text says that it's because of his guests that he committed murder. Now, even then he's unwilling to repent. He's too weak to say, wait, what am I doing? This is murder. Notice he's really, really sorry in verse 26. He's really sorry. But that's not repentance, is it? It doesn't matter that he's sorry, since he kills John anyway. You know, that's common then, it's common now. Many confuse being sorry with repentance. My friend Thabiti Anyabwile talks about how church for him growing up was the place he went to brush up his life after he got caught at something. So he would just go to church to change. I'll change. I'm sorry. I'll change. But it didn't last. Reminds me of my teen years. That's what I was like. I was like the proverb, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Never truly understanding repentance apart from what people thought of me. Well, how about us? How much do we lose when we try to save face, hide our sins, cover up, rather than turn from sin? Repentance is that deep recognition in our hearts that we're sinfully wrong. And it doesn't change if someone's watching or not. It's not a double life. It's a deep understanding and recognition that we are in the wrong, coupled with the humble willingness to do what's required to change. Christian, the inability of so many to simply say, I'm wrong, or forgive me, or can you help me with this reoccurring sin in my life, has destroyed many a life, many a marriage, many a friendship, many a promising walk with God, many a ministry. To those of you who are here and are not Christians, perhaps you've come with a friend, you're exploring Christianity, you should know that the people of Mount Vernon are thrilled you're here. You are so welcome. I am thrilled you're here. But you should know that one of the core beliefs of the Christian faith is that there is a Herod in all our hearts. We're all sinners. We're all broken. We're all weak. We have this Herod in our hearts which wages war against God. Herod, like his father before him, kills that which threatens his rule. And unless you make Christ your Lord, your King, you will continue in Herod's ways. I love the depiction by Rembrandt of the crucifixion. It's in the Munich Museum. I remember seeing it for the first time and thinking, oh, poor dumb Rembrandt. He didn't know that people in first century Palestine didn't wear Dutch garb, right? So the image, of course, that Rembrandt painted was himself holding the spear in Dutch garb. He understood that there was a Herod in his heart, that his heart was full of sin, and that it was his sin that placed Christ on the cross. Of course, Rembrandt knew that they dressed differently. He was saying, this is us, all of us today. Now, it looks different from age to age. Of course, it looks different. But in some ways, we're so much like Herod. How many of us have thrown away what's precious for a moment of pleasure? How many of us have given up half our kingdoms to MasterCard or Visa? How many have sacrificed their kids to their own ambitions? And like Herod, we can be sorry. I'm so sorry about the porn. I'm so sorry about the fantasy. I'm so sorry about the bad leadership at home or how I overwork. I'm sorry about the affair. The only way to break Herod in your heart is to repent of sin, to turn from sin and humble ourselves, no matter what others think of you, and place your complete faith and trust in Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord. So I should ask you, have you come face to face with the depth of your sin? Or are you still trying to convince yourself that you're not so bad? That somehow, against all evidence, that you can manage sin in your life? Listen, you can't manage sin. It's unmanageable. It's a fire that's out of control. The only way for it to be dealt with in our lives before a holy God is to take it and nail it to the cross, where we receive forgiveness that is so full of love and mercy, it's difficult for us to comprehend. In fact, it's only when you face your sin before this great God that you can understand his massive love. See, we don't, as Christians, we don't face sin just to beat ourselves up. We don't face our sins simply so that we wander around as Christians who are just the scum of the earth. No, we face sin so that we can see love. We face sin so that we can see mercy. We face sin so that we understand forgiveness. Because ultimately, to see God's great love and mercy and grace, we must understand what he has done in his holiness to reach out to us. Well, this story of Herod is horrific, but the Bible tells it like it is. And it provides Mark with a sharp relief for the next story he records, the feeding of the 5,000. Let's read that, picking up in verse 30. The apostles are coming back from this being sent out by Jesus into Israel. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they have done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Well, notice here that Mark jumps out of the flashback in verse 30 to a different kind of party. Not a birthday party like at Herod's palace, but in fact, there's a sense of party as Jesus gathers the people while under the specter of death, since Herod has murdered John and others seek the life of Jesus. But it's a party nonetheless that Mark paints for us a different picture of leadership, one of compassion, one of love, one of care. This miracle, just by the way, this miracle is the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And though I've never found a commentary that contrasts these two depictions of leadership, I think that Mark is being very intentional about putting these two stories together. So let's walk through the leadership of Jesus in contrast with Herod, starting with verse 31 and 32. In contrast with Herod, Jesus cares for the needs of his leaders and thinks of others before himself. In sharp contrast to Herod, Jesus is selfless. Even though he's tired, even though he has different plans for his disciples, he puts aside those plans to care for the people. In verse 33, we read that people are desperate. They run to Jesus. At our student Bible study that we had recently, where we studied the book of Mark, some students came to this passage in their small group, and I was asking questions from them, and they said, we know, you know, their hands are up, we know why they are acting like sheep without shepherds. I said, why? Well, it's because all the shepherds are back at Herod's palace having a birthday party. They're not being cared for by the leaders that should have cared for them. In sharp contrast to Herod's party, notice those invited to come to Jesus. Everyone, whoever desires, comes. Jesus feels compassion for them. It's an emotion noticeably absent from Herod's response to John. In sharp contrast to Herod, Jesus does not entertain the crowd looking for their approvals. This is not a hope for a bump in the polls. He responds to them by supplying their greatest need to be taught the word of God. You know, you notice here, the first response to the crowds as they rush to Jesus is to teach them God's word. It's what they need the most. In verse 36, he models a very different lifestyle to his leaders than Herod. He wants them to be shepherds too. You feed them, he says. So in verse 37, 38, 39, 40, we see that Jesus is calling his disciples to live out shepherd leadership. In verse 41, he prays. He acknowledges the one that feeds us. Unlike Herod, whose eyes are on himself, Jesus' eyes are on God. He provides spiritual leadership. He remembers the Lord God, unlike Herod. In verse 42, he feeds them real food. He cares for physical needs. It's reminiscent of the manna in the desert. Remember the children of Israel? After they had left Egypt, thought they were going to die, and God provided food for them in the desert. Now, in that, you see, as Jesus feeds the people miraculously in the desert, what he wants most is for them to see him for who he is. Don't miss this. God is feeding the children of Israel in the desert again. This is not his first time to give bread to the sons and daughters of Abraham as they wander in the wilderness. This is a reenactment of Exodus 16, of manna in the desert. Jesus feeds miraculously. The disciples are called to be like Moses to the people. It is Jesus who is God. So, wherever Jesus goes, there is a kingdom of discipleship, of teaching, of real spiritual leadership, of prayer, of caring for physical needs, developing a culture of godliness. He lives out the scriptures. Mount Vernon, what about us? What about us as a congregation? In what ways is God calling this kind of leadership to mark us? In our families, in our relationships, at work, in our studies. All of us have places of leadership. Where are they in Mount Vernon? Kids, listen. Except for the littlest babies here, you have responsibility to your younger siblings, your brothers and sisters. You know, everyone has responsibility from the greatest to the least. We all have responsibilities in home or at work or other places. Some are big leaders, some are small leaders. I you know, my son Tristan, when he when I would find him with his brother, Isaac, planting his face in the carpet, which was somewhat of a regular experience, I would remind Tristan, no, Tristan, this is not good leadership. You're the oldest brother. We expect you to lead well in the family. You must never forget that we use our strength to protect the weak. I'm going to demonstrate that now in your life as I discipline you. That was lost on Tristan at the time. We all have positions of responsibility. And here is the pattern. Spiritual leadership is our call as Christians. Teaching, prayer, caring for physical needs, developing a culture of godliness, developing a culture of discipleship. One of the greatest things you could do, one of the greatest joys to the Lord God and Pastor Aaron here, right here in Mount Vernon, would be to see you guys caring for one another as you develop a culture of discipleship that looks like this. Putting aside yourself and caring for others by looking to God. Now, our leadership in the home, our leadership at work, our leadership in our communities, our leadership at church, have really big ramifications from the model of Christ. But you know what? It's not the most important thing here. It's not the thing that Jesus most wants to communicate. There's huge teachings, of course, and models for us in leadership. But that's not the biggest deal. The biggest deal here is that Jesus wants everyone there to know that he is the Lord God, the long-awaited Messiah, the shepherd who is king. It's not just that he's the Lord who gives bread. He's the Lord who is bread. He's the bread of life. Jesus will offer himself. That's the important thing here. So don't miss it. We shouldn't just be awed by the miracle where Jesus feeds these people in the desert, although as awe-inspiring as that is, no, we should be awed that this king has come to give his life as bread. That's why we take communion. We commemorate the astounding fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the author and perfecter of our faith, has given his life. Do you ever wonder what it was that Jesus taught the crowds? I wonder about that. So when you're studying, this is for free. When you come into the point of Scripture where it says something like it does here in verse 34, that he taught them many things, you should wonder about that. What was it that they taught there? It happens over and over again in the Scriptures. I wonder about it. So some examples. Peter in the book of Acts, you know, Pentecost happens, right? Peter stands up to preach. Now, if you read the sermon that Peter gave in Acts 2, it takes, what, 3 or 4 minutes? You don't think that Peter took 3 or 4 minutes to preach a sermon on the day of Pentecost, do you? No. There in Acts 2, later in the passage, it says, and with many other words, he taught them, right? Insert there the book of Mark. Because basically, Mark is recounting Peter's eyewitness accounts of him walking with Christ. There's a number of other places like that. In Acts 20, Paul is speaking to the fellowship with Eutychus. You remember Eutychus? He was a young man. And the text says, this is what chills the hearts of congregation. The text says, and Paul extended his sermon until midnight. And we're not even sure when he started, right? So actually Luke records that Paul preached on and on, right? So Eutychus goes to sleep, falls out of the window, right? And Paul rushes down. He's healed miraculously. Don't you wonder what Paul spoke on? Don't you wish you could have heard Peter in Jerusalem speak the word of God? Don't you wonder what Jesus says here as he taught the 5,000? Perhaps it was what's quoted later by John in chapter 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Maybe it was Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I bet if I went around and polled people here, Many of you could quote Psalm 23 from memory. It's a short psalm, only, what, 6 verses? But I wonder, as I look over this passage, if Jesus is not actually walking through Psalm 23. Do you see that? The Lord, you know the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The text says that Jesus satisfies when he feeds, that people run to him. Verse 2 of Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Actually, he's doing that, right? Jesus is actually doing that in verse 39. So Mark records that they sit down in the green grass. They're beside the Sea of Galilee. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So Jesus teaches the word of God. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. John has been murdered. People seek Jesus' life. They are living in the valley of the shadow of death. People are plotting to take their lives. And yet it's ordained by the hand of God. Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So in Mark 6:43, we read that after they ate their fill, they picked up 12 baskets of overflow food. Talk about my cup overflowing. Verse 6 of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus promised that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. They will live in the house of the Lord forever. Don't miss the prophetic word of King David as he points through the eons of time to these moments as Jesus walks through them in the life of Christ. There are other moments, of course, that Psalm 23 pointed to. But it's an astounding reminder to us of Jesus fulfilling Scripture. The leadership of Jesus is the leadership long foretold by the Scriptures, that he would be the Lord, the Shepherd. Well, even today, the point's the same. Even today, we need to remember Jesus' leadership, but also that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the bread of life. It's the bread of life for you and for me. It's Jesus who stretched out his arms on the cross to take our sin so that we might find forgiveness from a holy God. Today. In Mark 6, we see two kingdoms. One is a kingdom that is selfish and cruel and full of pride. It's the kingdom of darkness, and in the end, it leads to death. It's the leadership that kills. The leader of that kingdom is Herod. The image of that kingdom is a head on a platter, the meal of bad leadership. It's the kingdom we were born to. We were born in that kingdom. I'm a great believer in the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean we can't do good things. We can do good things. But everything we do is tainted with sin. I'm in agreement with G.K. Chesterton, who said, I don't know why people disagree with the doctrine of total depravity. It's the one doctrine we have empirical data for. Look at the last 3,000 years of human history, right? The other kingdom is a kingdom of compassion and care. It leads to life. The leadership of that kingdom is Jesus, who satisfies our soul, who ransoms our lives. The image of that kingdom is a God on a cross, one death for our lives. That's the kingdom we are reborn to. These two kingdoms exists throughout the Scriptures, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, continuing on with Cain and Abel, moving through the nation of Israel, this passage in Mark 6 to today, right now. These are the two kingdoms that exist. I love how Paul puts it in Titus 3:3-7. We too were once foolish, disobedient, slaves to sin, hating and hating one another. And then the kindness and love of God appeared. He saved us, not because of our own righteous works, but because of his love and mercy, right? The contrast of kingdoms. We enter the kingdom of Christ when we bend our knee to the rule and reign of Jesus, giving up our own personal rule and reign. We recognize the Herod in our hearts. We turn from that wicked bent and believe in Jesus. We believe in who he said he was, the Son of God, the crucified and risen Lord, who takes away the sins of the world, so that all who truly believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. To live in that kingdom is the most amazing offer that will ever come your way. It's what the world needs now. It's what the world needs now. Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord, and hope of the world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are aware that there is a Herod in our hearts that vies for rulership, for lordship over our hearts and minds. We see the struggle that takes place inside of us. Oh God, have mercy on us. Father, fill us with belief. Belief is a gift, oh God, and we desire it for all that are here. We pray that our sin might be taken and nailed to the cross. I pray, Father, for those who have not yet come to you. And I pray, Father, that they would turn to you in repentance and faith. Father, for those of us who do know you and have walked with you for many years, we pray, Father, for greater faith, greater belief. We pray, Father, that we continue to slay that which wars against you in our own hearts. Father, we look forward to the day when all things are made right, and that we can know you in purity and love, perfect peace. But until then, Father, we ask that your leadership would mark our lives. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.